Well, again, brethren, a delight to be able to be here with you. And as our brother has said, we do owe you a debt, particularly have felt that debt to our brother Mark over the years. He helped out and was instrumental in my originally going to Louisville and have been there for a little over 26 years now. And I'm thankful for the Lord's relationship that we have with one another. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn with me to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and I'm going to read the first five verses, and then we will once again pray. The Word of God says, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life. For I am holy, you are my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And this is our primary text for tonight. "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word. Our Father, thank you for your kindness and mercy and grace to us who are your people. Father, thank you for the things that you repeat in your Word over and over again so that we might learn them and lay them to heart. Father, we pray tonight you'll help us to remember more and more who you are. Father, to believe and to embrace and to live in light of your own revelation of your character and of your willingness to deal with us in mercy and in kindness and in grace. Father, we pray that this would be used not only to encourage your people and to magnify your name, but also to draw sinners to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, around the dinner table, one of the conversations we had was in regard to forgetting things. And I somewhat jokingly have said that I have learned now that if I'm going to learn something new, it's going to mean I'm going to have to forget something I've already known. I have reached capacity in my brain. And in order for something new to come in, something else has to go out. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but I actually believe it to be true to a degree. There are things in my life that if I'm going to remember them now, I have to repeat them to myself over and over again in order that they might fix themselves in my mind. I used to have a great ability to remember names, and now that's become more difficult. And so sometimes I realize if I'm going to remember this name, I have to either write it down or I have to begin to repeat it. So if somebody says, "Hi, my name is Steve." "Oh, hi, Steve. How you doing, Steve? Where are you from, Steve?" That sort of a thing. In order that I might remember. I have a place I need to put my keys, and if I don't put my keys there, there's very little chance I'm going to remember where I put them. Countless hours are spent every year trying to find certain things, trying to remember why I'm in a given room, why I opened the refrigerator door, sometimes where I'm driving and why, etc. It all sounds very confusing, but I'm sure some of you can relate. Now, most of the time, that bit of forgetfulness is not really any kind of a crisis. I'm not usually really worried about myself. I'm not really worried that perhaps I'm beginning to slip into dementia. I chalk it up either to age or simply my humanity. Now, it would be much worse if there were very important things that I forgot. Say, for instance, if I could suddenly not remember where I lived. If I were driving a car and suddenly couldn't remember what I'm supposed to do. If I were filling out paperwork and I couldn't remember of certain vital facts, my birthday, my social security number, my wife's name, the names of my children, all of that would be very, very distressing. And it would signal that life was going to be very, very different. But there are other things in life that I know it's not just a matter of difficulty, it's not just a matter of saying, well, I'm going to probably be put on the shelf in regard to usefulness if I cannot remember these things anymore. But what if I were to forget some of the most important spiritual realities that God has given for my spiritual happiness and my well-being and my sense of assurance of eternal life? What if I couldn't remember? What if in regard to my daily life, and I'm talking here really about emotionally and practically and spiritually, if I failed to remember the kinds of things we looked at this morning, the reality of my identity in Christ, the reality of how God views me in His Son, if I forgot that we're justified by faith and I began to live as though my forgetfulness was the reality rather than God's truth. Now, God knows that you and I tend to forget. And we tend to forget things that we would think that if we experienced them or knew them, that we would never, ever, 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 ever forget them. But God is determined that God's people would remember certain things. That they would remember, for instance, that they used to be slaves in the land of Egypt. You'd think they'd have a hard time forgetting that. And that not only were they slaves, but that God delivered them, and God delivered them with a mighty hand. And so there was a song sung, for instance, about getting through the Red Sea. Now again, you would think that if that happened in your family, if it was your parents or grandparents or even great-grandparents that went through the Red Sea on dry land, you probably wouldn't forget that. And yet God was determined to help them to remember, that they would remember by means of the Passover how God delivered them, that God would remind them with a pile of stones of how they crossed the Jordan. And again, a variety of ways, songs, festivals, monuments, feast days to remember certain historical truths. Why are we given the Lord's Supper? So that we would remember, and again, think about this, brethren, the body and blood of our Savior. Now, how in danger are you of forgetting the body and blood of the Savior? And you say, well, which of us could forget that Christ was crucified? Which of us could possibly forget that the God-man came into the world and shed His blood for sinners? And yet, sometimes in the midst of our sin, we forget it either as a guard against our sin or as the means of helping us to escape the guilt of our sin. He is determined that we will remember certain things. Now, there is another way that God has spoken to us so that we will remember. He's given monuments, festivals, feasts, etc., songs. But one of the ways that God is determined that we will remember certain things is by repeating Himself, by telling us something over and over and over and over and over again. So that as you begin to read your Bible and you realize, all right, I'm going to read through and I'm going to try to remember and think about what are the things that God is constantly emphasizing? What is He bringing out about Himself over and over again? So you read it in Genesis, you read it in Exodus, there it is in Deuteronomy, there it is in Judges, there it is in Joshua, there it is scattered throughout the Psalms, it's in the Prophets, it's in the Gospels, it's in the Epistles, it's in the book of Revelation. Why is God doing that? Well, He's doing it because He's trying to emphasize something, and He's emphasizing it not only for His glory, but for your benefit. And the truths we are going to look at tonight are the kinds of things that God talks about over and over and over and over and over and over again. I'll have more to say about that in just a minute. But that's the reason I want to deal with this text, is to help us as God's people to remember. And as we work our way through the text tonight, I'm going to say a little bit about verse 1, and we're going to look at that under the heading of a great need. Secondly, we're going to consider a blessed hope, and then finally, a necessary condition. Consider, first of all, a great need. The great need felt here, or stated here, is given by David. Now, if we were to open this up and I were to say to you, tell me something about David. Maybe some of you kids would say, he killed a giant with a slingshot or with a sling, right? Might be the thing you'd think about with David. If I talk to some of you older folks who've gotten to know your Bibles better, you might bring out that David is a man who sinned in a great way. That might stand out in your mind, David and Bathsheba. Psalm 51 might be what stands out in your mind. The 23rd Psalm, the Shepherd King of Israel. But I imagine for a good number of you, the phrase in God's Word that describes David is most likely what comes to your mind, that David was a man after God's own heart. He was a godly man who knew and who loved the Lord. This text, this psalm, is written by David. It is called A Prayer of David. And it falls under the category not only of a prayer psalm, but a psalm of lament. He's a man in trouble, and he's in trouble not just with outsiders, but he's also feeling a degree of struggle within himself, the kind of thing really we looked at this morning from Romans chapter 7. There is a sense in this psalm in which David is recognizing that he is striving to be what God is calling to be. He is a man of integrity. He speaks in verse 2 of being holy. And the idea there is that he's not a hypocrite. He's devoted to God. He takes the things of God very seriously. His relationship with God is real. His faith really is central to who he is and what he does and how he thinks and what he says. He loves the Lord. He's the man we read in the Scriptures who meditated on the Word of God day and night. God's law was his delight. And while this man loved God and is loved of God and has had the power of reigning sin broken in his life, as a believer, he is yet far from perfect. Again, like Paul we looked at this morning, he knows what it is to have an inward desire to please God and to obey God at all times. He could say with the Apostle Paul, it's my ambition, it's my passion in life to be well-pleasing to him. And yet, because he is a man living in this world with an imperfect heart, he still has to deal with what his son would call the plague of his own heart. Remember Solomon referring to that in 1 Kings chapter 8. He is a man who knew what it was to be sinful. Now again, we know that went to some gross dimensions in his life later on, but that's what he means when he says in verse 1, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." I'm poor and needy. Now, if we didn't know the situation and circumstance and a man says he's poor and needy, we might naturally be forgiven if we thought of it as being circumstantially poor or materially poor or physically needy. But that's obviously not the case. David was the king of Israel at this time, arguably, I don't know, perhaps we should even say inarguably, the wealthiest man in the nation. Most likely the wealthiest man, certainly the most powerful man in the nation, and actually at the time, one of the most powerful men in the whole world. He had great power, great military success. He was living at that time in a house that that time was rather grand. I'd love sometimes to go back and see what some of these places look like that at that time was considered a palace. And it might make you, if you went back, feel better about the house you live in. Because David most likely would look at your house and go, this is incredible. What you have in your house is amazing. But he lived in this house of cedar. Remember, he talked about that while the ark of God had dwelt for a time behind tents. So he was a very wealthy man. And so when he speaks of being poor and needy, speaking in terms not of material want, but of spiritual reality, speaking of a felt sense of the poverty of his soul before God. And he's feeling it afresh. When we came to Christ, all of us came to Christ because we were blessed by God to have come to the place of poverty of soul. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God can't come to you unless you're poor of spirit. Unless you recognize the bankruptcy of your own spiritual condition. Now that's what brings us to Christ, is that sense of bankruptcy. And sometimes, because of our sin or our struggles, we're feeling that poverty to a great degree afresh. And so here he is. He's well aware that after walking with the Lord as his shepherd for decades, that he is still falling short of the glory of God, and he's feeling it. He knows what it is to struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. He knows that God is holy and pure. He's well aware that either in his thoughts or his words and his deeds or all of them combined, that he has done things and he continues to do things and he will yet do things that displease God. He also knows that there are duties left undone. And I recognize in my own thinking of my own sin, I am not as aware as I ought to be of sins of omission. I am mostly aware of my sins of commission. But the things I should have done that I didn't do, the deeds left undone. And so he is, like Paul, again, a man says, the things I would do, I don't do. Things I determine not to do, I find myself doing. A wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? And so here is a man who on the one hand is holy, he's committed to God, he does love the Lord, and yet he's also poor and needy, and he feels this need for a remembrance of the character of God. And that's what I want to bring us to now as we consider most fully tonight a blessed hope. So we've talked a lot about sin today. That's going to be a reality in our lives, all our lives. To one degree or another, there's going to be things in us that remind us repeatedly not only that we needed a Savior, but that we need a Savior. And at the times that we feel most poor and most needy, there are at least three things we need to remember about God. We need to remember, first of all, that God is good. You see that there in the text. For you, Lord, are good. You see, David feels he needs the ear of God. He's asking God to bow down to him. You see it throughout here. Listen to me, preserve me, hear my cry. I cry to you all day long. He needs the ear of God, and he's going to need, later on, he's going to describe that he's in need of the power of God to be moved on his behalf. All right, so here's the question. Why does, or how can, put it this way, how can a poor and needy man believe that the God of heaven and earth will hear him when he's so poor and needy? Why should the great God, the exalted God, the God whose eyes are too pure to behold evil, why should that God who hates sin hear a man and act on behalf of a man who is poor and needy? Why should God have anything to do with him? What is it in God that gives a man who feels his poverty and need a boldness to say to the God of heaven, bow down your ear and hear me? Well, here's the answer. Because God is good. I want to try to explain that. Yes, God is holy. Yes, God is not to be trifled with. All of that is true. But God is also good. All right, so I'm going to give you a little theological quiz here, but you already know the answer because of context, right? What is the attribute of God discussed most often in the Bible? What is the one truth of God that God repeats more than anything else about himself? All right, so if you met a man, so we got a newlyweds, right? 70 days, he told me 70 days. Is he right or wrong? Is it about 70? 71. You can stay where you are. That's good enough. You're a man. That's actually really good. All right. So here are newlyweds. So probably fairly often in the last 71 days, you've told people you got married. You probably talked about your wife. And you probably talked about, I'm married now. I don't know how long you went. Can I ask how old you are? 22. Oh, you're not that old. All right. So we've got somebody in our church, you know, older, is going to be getting married, and he'll probably talk about it even more because he's gone a lot more years. But still, it's something you talk about, right? And so everybody who knows you will probably get tired of it. Yeah, we know you got married. Because you talk about it all the time. Somebody has a kid. I just got a kid. My wife just had a baby. Okay, great. She's got a new job, or whatever it is. Little kid hits his first home run. I hit a home run. Did you know I hit a home run? Or kid's got a birthday coming up. Usually begins to be announced about 6-8 weeks before the birthday comes. 6 weeks, it's my birthday. Next week, 7 weeks, it's my birthday. You know, I'm going to be turning five. Repeat certain over and over again. And sometimes you want to say, enough. We know, we get it. But here's God saying in his word over and over and over and over and over and over again, I want you to know I'm good. I'm full of goodness. And you need to know that. It's the attribute that David, if you go through the Psalms, you recognize David loved about God, and he gazed at about God, and he talked about God. It's an interesting thing to think about. In our doctrine of inspiration, we do believe in the human component of inspiration. And that God used certain men to convey certain truths. And God used their life and their personality and their background to convey His truth. And so in certain men, certain aspects of God's truth come out. So in John, God's love comes out. The love of Jesus, the love of God comes out over and over and over again. God used that man to convey that truth. And so what was it about John that made the love of God so compelling? And that when God was determined to speak about His love, He so often used John to convey that love, or love among the brethren, whatever it is, He conveyed that through him. And for David, there was a sense in which he lived and he basked in the reality that God was good. And so when God wanted to convey His goodness, He very often conveyed it through the words or the pen of David. Here's a man who can say in Psalm 52 and verse 1, "The goodness of God endures continually." Psalm 145 and verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." And again, David wasn't saying this because he hoped God was good. He said it because God Himself had revealed that He was good. Exodus 34 and verse 6. The context there, Moses has desired to see the glory of God. And you have the idea that really what he was hoping to see is some physical manifestation of what we sometimes refer to as the Shekinah, this great brilliancy of the glory of God. And remember, God said, you can't look upon that and live. No man, the Bible tells us, can see God and is able to live. And so he tells Moses that he'll hide him in the cleft of the rock and he'll make his goodness pass. He'll see his hind parts, as it were, his back, as he passes by. But don't get the idea that Moses did not experience the glory of God. And the way that he experienced the glory of God was not visually, but with his ears. Not with his eyes, but with his ears. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. He heard the voice of God. And what God did was talk about Himself. I'm going to tell you what I'm like. Now again, when you talk about what you like, I don't mean to be silly here, or what you are like. So you meet somebody for the first time. Hi, what's your name? If you're a man, you very often will talk about, you might say something about what you do. You're probably going to talk about your family relationship, and maybe you'll talk about your relationship with the Lord. Hi, I'm Jim. I've been a Christian for about 40 years. I'm married, and I've got 4 kids. And I'm not the first thing I'm going to tell you is not, hi, I'm Jim. I like spaghetti. Or, I'm Jim, and I think Tiddlywinks is a silly game, or something like that. You say, well, why would you bring that up? Why would you bring something trivial? You're going to bring something that's important, something that's self-revelatory, something that gives me an idea of who you are and where your heart is. So here's God's going to talk about Himself. And what's God going to say about Himself? Not something inconsequential. I made mollusks. I created the amoeba. Again, I don't know, that's not really inconsequential. It's pretty amazing what God does. But listen to what He says. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. What's He saying? You want to see my glory? You want to know who I am? This is who I am. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I have goodness oozing out of me. Now, when we talk about the goodness of God, we could talk about it in several different ways. We could talk about God's moral goodness. And that would mean God is pure. God is holy. And God is morally good. God has no darkness in Him. There's nothing impure in Him. All of His thoughts are good, morally pure. We could talk about God's providential goodness. That's something of what the Bible means when it talks about His tender mercies. Or over all His works. God is good and kind even to His enemies. He's generous. He gives sunshine. I preached on this recently. I talked about, you know, there's somebody out there right now making a bomb that he's going to strap to his chest. And he's going to blow himself up and blow some other people up. And yet he's had food that he's enjoyed, drink that he's enjoyed. He may even, as horrible, he may even have friends, he may be married, he may have children. He's going to listen to beautiful music, he's going to see the beauty of a sunrise or of a sunset. He can smell flowers and hear the laughter of children and joy. Some, even though he's an enemy of God and is going to go to hell, he lives in a world that's full of the goodness of God. But here, when he is speaking of his goodness, it's not here a reference to his moral purity, but of his kindness, his pity, and his compassion that is stirred by his children. I hope that all of you have somebody in your life. I know everybody in your life is imperfect. Everybody in your life doesn't always do what they ought to do. But I hope that all of you have somebody in your life that you felt, if I was really hurting, this is the person I'd want to go to. This person I'd want to unburden to. And it's not necessarily because they're so smart, because they know their Bible so well. It's because there's a sense in which their heart is so kind. And they love you. And they enter into what you're going through. Right? And you refer to them and you say, that's such a good man, that's such a good woman. That's such a good person. And it's that goodness in them that draws you out. Well, brethren, the best people may fail, but our God will never fail in this regard. The loving kindness of the Lord never fails. And that's why poor and needy sinners can ask him to bow down and hear. It's because his heart is open and large, his pockets are deep, his treasury is full, and his heart is generous. That's why when you've messed up, maybe it sounds counterintuitive, dirty people and broken people can go to God because, yes, he's morally good and morally pure, but he's also good in regard to all of his kindness and generosity. All right, secondly, God's grace. And this is, I'm taking the phrase that God is ready to forgive. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Now, this is the only time this particular Hebrew word is found in the Old Testament. It comes from a common root word that means to spare or to pardon or to forgive. And in its grammatical form, it's what would be considered an intensified form. And it's conveying to us the idea, not just that God pardons, but that God loves to pardon. It's not just that God forgives, but that he desires to forgive. So that when a child of God is going about under the cloud of their sin and the guilt of their sin, and when they are like Adam of old, hiding from God or hesitant to come to God, it is not because of anything that God has revealed about himself. It's not that God has revealed a sternness and a strictness which keeps them from going to him. It's not that God has revealed in his word that he is so angry with them that they need to wait for hours or days for God to cool down. Now again, you may have people in your life like that. Maybe some significant people in your life like that. But whatever the case with human beings, this is not the case with God. And when we refuse to come to God, when we feel so guilty that we can't come to God, that we feel we can't bring our sin just yet, we got to clean ourselves up just a little bit, marinate in the guilt just a little bit longer, we are refusing to embrace this truth from the heart. All right, now somebody might be afraid. And I might have heard this sermon at some point in my life and said, no, whoa, 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 brother, be careful. Make sure to qualify that because somebody's liable to abuse it. Well, you know the way God is most concerned about you abusing this truth? Is by you ignoring it. You know, God is never in his word so afraid that you're going to manipulate and destroy grace that he thinks, you know what, I'd better not say things like this about myself. Because, you know, if you're the kind of guy that gives out your number to everybody and says, you can call me at any time, no, really, really, any time. And, hey, I got lots of money, and if you ever need any money, you come to me. And you think to yourself, well, the phone starts ringing, and people actually start asking. And you think, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Time to get a new number. Time to move to a different church. Time to break off those relationships. People are abusing my kindness. God is never afraid of you abusing his graciousness or his willingness to forgive. God never says, I'm so ready to forgive any sinner who calls upon me. I'm so ready to forgive my own dear children, but I'd better not say that because they'll tend to abuse it by sinning and then confessing all the time. Well, again, brethren, we are far more apt to abuse this truth by failing to take God at his word. You may be slow to forgive. You may delight to hold a grudge, but God does not. And brethren, we who remain on in the flesh must know that this is so. The readiness of God to forgive us must be a constant companion to those who live in this world. How often do you sin? So we sometimes as Christians will make, well, I sin all the time. Well, you know what? Yeah, actually that's true. In some way or other, you fall short of the glory of God. You stand in need of a God who is ready to forgive. And you need to know every time that you are conscious that you have sinned and that you go to him with your sin, you need to know that God is ready to forgive you. God pictures himself both in the prophet Isaiah, it's in Isaiah 66, and then quoted by Paul in Romans 10, he pictures himself as holding out his hands all day long to a rebellious people. Not a clenched fist all day long, but holding out his hands to people that are rebelling against him, saying to them, I am willing to forgive you. Remember, well, maybe you don't, I don't know how often you've read the prophecy of Hosea. Here is God, and again, I want to be very careful in the language I use, but this is the language of the Bible, so maybe I don't need to feel careful. I don't want you to think, oh, he's so theologically off, where is he on regard to God's impassibility or this or that kind of a thing. God portrays himself as emotionally torn about what to do to Israel, to Judah. Your sins cry out to me. If I'm going to be true to my word, I've got to judge you. But then he cries out and he says, how can I give you up? How can I make you like these nations that I have judged? He says, my heart churns within me. Why? Because he's so ready to forgive. Daniel praying in Babylon. And let me tell you, Daniel 9 might need to be a companion of yours over the next few months, as you think about how to pray for your nation. But Daniel is a part of a people that have lived with the judgment of God. He has been brought into exile, brought into Babylon. And here he is years later and he's praying. And he says this, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, even though we have rebelled against him. Well, you know what? That's all of us at some point in our life. And we need to know if that's the kind of people we are, then we need to remember the kind of God he is. To him belong mercy and forgiveness. He never tires or wearies of forgiving. And if he tells us, if the Son of God would tell us in the days of his flesh, forgive your enemy 70 times 7. Again, now he does not expect you to actually count. I've forgiven you 480 times, you got 10 more. That's not what he's saying. In the Jewish mindset, you forgave somebody if you the number was 3. You forgave somebody 3 times. So when Peter says, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to 7 times? I'll double it and add one. Because I've learned something of how gracious God is and you are. And Jesus says, no, not 7 times, 7 times, 70. Reflect my heart. Because the reality is, just as my people sin against me, so they will sin against you. You'll sin against each other, and you need to have my heart. If you're going to live in the community of God's people, you need to be a forgiving people. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will not listen. He will abundantly pardon. Who's he talking to? He's not just talking to a Christian who's had a bad day. A Christian who saw something they shouldn't see, repeated something they shouldn't have repeated. A Christian who's struggling with a brother or sister in the church, or struggling a little bit with bitterness or discontentment or jealousy, or they're struggling with the providence of God. He says to wicked and unrighteous people, if you come to me, I will abundantly pardon you. So that's what Paul says when he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So it's not like we say, all right, so here's the mountain peak of our sin, and here comes grace. It's enough to part. It's enough to cover. He says, I will abundantly. So if your sin's here, my grace will be here. I'll abundantly pardon. What's the third thing that poor and needy people need to remember if they're going to seek the face of God and know the power of God in their lives? They need to know He's good. They need to know He's ready to forgive. And they need to remember His abundant mercy. What is God's mercy? We sang about mercy. We sang several songs about mercy tonight. God's mercy is His kindness and pity toward those who have done Him wrong. You know, when you ask somebody for mercy, I don't know if you've ever asked somebody to be merciful to you. You're realizing what you ask in mercy is that you've done something and you can't get out of it unless they're kind to you. We use mercy in a monetary sense sometimes. You've rung up a debt, you've extended your credit, and you're at the point, and maybe you lost your job, and you can't pay. Now, that debt is a legitimate debt that you took, and it's your duty to pay it back. I don't know if that's any of you right now, and I'm not trying to pile on you, make you feel miserable, but you understand the illustration? And so what happens? You're trembling, you pick up the phone, and you call the credit company, MasterCard or Visa or Chase Bank or whatever. And what's your hope? They could say to you, buddy, you got to pay it. I don't care how you pay it, you got to pay it. And if you don't pay it, we're sending creditors after you, we're going to send lawyers after you, and you're going to go to jail because you have a debt that you won't pay, and you promised to pay it. You know what you're going to ask for? You're going to ask them for, you might call it grace, and sometimes I actually use this, you might ask for a grace period. So like the man who came to the king and said, you know, I know I owe you $5 billion. Give me a few days and I'll get it. Like, oh, no, that's not actually going to happen. But he says, I'll pay it back somehow. But you might say, I need a grace period. Or you might say, you know what, well, I just need mercy. Or you take a criminal and they know they've done the crime and the time comes and the judge is going to pronounce sentence. I have twice been asked to do jury duty. And the furthest I've ever gotten in jury duty is being there for the initial interview with the jury. And what happens there is that the accused comes into the room with his lawyer, and then there's a prosecuting lawyer, and they begin to ask questions of the jury. Have you ever been beaten? Have you ever been robbed? Any family member ever been murdered? You know, this kind of stuff. Have you ever had property stolen? To get an idea about whether or not you can be objective. Now, what happens is, what's happened to me, this doesn't always happen, but this is what I've seen, is that the accused looks at the judge and he looks at the jury and it got real. And he tugs on his lawyer's sleeve and he says, I want to plead. Because I know if this goes to court, that jury, if they're worth their salt, will find me guilty and that judge will convict me. And so what he does is, and this is the language we use, is he's going to plead the mercy of the court. What he's saying is, I'm guilty. And I'm hopeful that somehow in you that you'll take pity on me and not give me what I deserve. That's the idea of mercy. When somebody is indebted to you, when somebody has wronged you, and they come to you and they say, listen, I did this against you. Mercy is when you don't call the debt. Mercy is what you do when you refuse to settle the score. That's the idea. Now, that credit card company may not show mercy. And that judge may not show mercy. I mean, how do you know? How do you know whether or not they'll show mercy? But that's not the case with God. God does not act merciful, we learn from this text, purely from principled goodness. That is because he believes mercy is the right thing to do. He does it because of the largeness of his heart toward his creatures. David not only says that God has mercy, but that he is abundant in mercy. So why is it that worms of the dust who have sinned against the high and holy God of heaven can beg him to bow down and hear them? Well, because he's so good, because he's ready to forgive, and because he abounds in mercy. The word abundant or bounds here, obviously, we all know what it means. Plentiful. More than enough. And you know how we sometimes treat God? With the lingering of our guilt and of our self-condemnation. Do you know how we treat God? We treat God as though God gives mercy out of an eyedropper. And what this text says is that he gives it out of a fire hose. Finding mercy in God is not like trying to get blood out of a stone. It's like finding food at the supermarket. It's like finding corn in Iowa or wheat in Kansas. It's like finding water and sand at the beach. Micah 7 and verse 18 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Now listen, because he delights in mercy. Delights in it. You got anything you delight in? Anything you delight in? A person? An event? A place? A food? That if I said it, said their name, said the place, mentioned the food, it'd make you happy? And you say to God, God, have mercy on me. I love to have mercy. I love to show mercy. Lord, forgive me. I am so ready to forgive you. Lord, be good to me. Good to you? That's who I am. That's the description of my character. So let's consider finally tonight a necessary condition. To whom is God good? Who will be forgiven? Who is the recipient of God's abundant mercy? Well, in the context here, it is those who call upon him. To all those who call upon you. All those. Now, that's particularly all those who need goodness, mercy, and forgiveness. All those who are poor and needy. Jew and Gentile. Male and female, slave and free, rich and poor, black, brown, red, yellow, white, whatever, elderly, middle age, young, teen, child, all who call upon him. All. But you don't know what I've done. I think the text still says all. Let the wicked call. Let the unrighteous forsake. Do you know what the sadness is? I can say all of this, and there are some people who are going to sit here in great need of God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's goodness, and you're going to say, nah. And the reality is that every single day, the goodness of God and the arrogance of man clash. I mean, here is the freeness of the gospel. The gospel is not, I want to be careful, how, and you understand how I mean this, when I say it this way. I'm going to say it two different ways. Seemingly contradictory, you'll understand what I mean. The gospel is for the proud. There is a gospel for the proud. The gospel is offered to the proud, but the proud don't like the gospel. There are people every day out somewhere, some corner, some city somewhere, offering people something free. Coupons. Go to New York City, you're going to find somebody's going to be outside a store, somebody outside, 20% off, 50% off, a free this, a free that. I was at Battle Creek this week. They had a farmer's market, and one of the places that was offering, and they offered free food. Now, I'm going to ruin the illustration because I actually took them up on it. But they were offering tacos and some salsa that they were making because they wanted you to be interested in the casino. But here it is, free. And most people pass by free. Free food, free food, free food, free food. This is free, you can have it. Not, just take it, just take it. It's yours if you want it. But people walk by. Most people walk by. They weren't lining up to take it. You see the people passing out their leaflets, you know what you're going to find? They're all over the ground. Or find the nearest trash can to that person passing out the leaflet and find it. If anybody took it at all, but most people do, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks. I know you're offering something. I know you're offering something. I know you're offering something. I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want it. And so people sit here and they hear about God's goodness, God's willingness to forgive, God's willingness to show mercy, God delighting to show mercy. And you sit there and think, I don't need it. I don't want it. I don't need forgiveness. One of our so-called Christian presidential candidates has said in regard to forgiveness, basically, I'd ask it if I needed it, but I don't need it. How anybody says they're a Christian and says they don't need it, I don't get it. I don't understand the arrogance of the new morality that somehow wants a cloak of religious veneer on it that allows for certain sins and to say that, well, God made me this way, so it's not sinful. Well then why do you want to be a Christian? Why do you need a Savior? If your behavior is not sinful, if your heart's not sinful, Christ is offered to those who patently, obviously know they're sinful. You can't get into the kingdom until you're poor in spirit and mourn over your sin. But the glory of the gospel is that when you're poor in spirit, there is a God rich in grace. And when you mourn over your sin, there is a God ready to comfort you with the reality of what His Son has done. Jesus said it when He brought this out, when He said, those who are well have no need of a physician. And so there may be some here tonight that go, yeah, goodness, yeah, mercy. But there may be a day in which God makes you feel the ugliness of your heart and the weight of your sin, and hell, as it were, opens its mouth for you, and you feel that you deserve to be there forever and ever. And if you're ever there, I want you to remember three things about God. He's good. And He's ready to forgive you. And He will show abundant mercy if you will call upon Him. But you need to call upon Him out of your need. Now, three things very quickly as we forgive, as we end. Let me address three things. First of all, a distressed child of God. If there is a distressed child of God here. There are those who live life very much at times in the condition that David speaks of in Psalm 61 and verse 2. Your heart is overwhelmed within you. Your heart's overwhelmed. The word refers to the heart being frail and feeble, being turned inside out, wrung dry. At times the providence of God seems dark and bitter. You say with Job, man is born to trouble. Your outlook on life is not cheerful and hopeful. Things look bleak and discouraging all about you. And what David prayed at a time like that was that God would lead him to a rock that was higher than himself. Now, what was that rock? So a man finds himself, and maybe he's fairly close to shore, but he's knocked out of a boat in the middle of a storm. And he can't stand on it. Maybe there's a rock, but that rock is a little below the surface. And if he stands on it, tries to stay on it, the waves are going to knock him off. But over there, there's a rock, and there's a pathway he can realize he can hold on to and grab the rock, and he can get to the rock, and the waves can't get him, and they're not going to knock him off. And if he can get there and survive the storm, he's going to be okay. All right, so for the believer, what's that rock? You know what sometimes we think that rock is? We think it's a change of circumstance. But you know what the Bible tells us that rock is? It's God Himself. Lead me to that rock that's higher than I. It's the felt knowledge of and the security that's found in the goodness of God. We cannot have the hope and the joy that should mark us as children of God without the knowledge of these three truths. And again, I fear that we are quick to forget them, at least emotionally and spiritually to forget them, to live as though they're not true, to not respond to them with the joy that we ought to respond to them with. If providence brings dark clouds, at times it blots out from our memory the sunshine of God's goodness. And someone speaks to us of the goodness of God, and we sigh. We feel such guilt for who we are and what we've done, and we ought to know better, and how in the world could I have done this, and how can I be this way? And somebody says, but God is ready to forgive you. Well, I know. In fact, He already has. I asked Him to forgive me. Well, then where's the joy? I thought the Bible said that there's joy in sins forgiven. Brethren, we may not, and this is simple science here, right? So if tomorrow the clouds were to come and cover the sky, where would the sun be? Right where it's always been. It's not gone. You don't feel its rays. Your eyes aren't burning from its directness, but we know that it is still there. And so it is with these truths. At times you need to stir up your mind to remember. Yes, God is good. God has been good. God continues to be good. And God will always be good to us. He's certainly good in light of what we deserve. We say that all the time, better than we deserve. But it's more than that. It's the reality that all of His dealings, even these hard dealings, ultimately flow from His goodness. And David said in Psalm 27 and verse 13, I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. If I didn't believe that I would see something of God's goodness in this life, not just in heaven, we're going to see plenty of God's goodness in heaven. But he said, if I didn't believe that I would see God's goodness in this land, in the land of the living, His kindness, His providential goodness, His mercy and His benevolence toward me, I'd have lost heart. And sometimes that's what keeps a believer going. That's the rock that's higher than we are. God is ready to forgive. Your despair at times is heightened by the thought that your sins have placed a great gulf between you and God. You need to take God at His word. You need to believe that when you're in His debt, that His desire is to show mercy to you because that's who He is. And so to the despairing child of God, I say that. To the stained child of God. Again, I don't know you. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know where your sins are. I don't know what your discouragements are or your encouragements are. But there may be those here even this past week or month who have felt their sins keenly. You know that God has been good to you, and yet you recognize and realize you've abused that goodness and mercy. It may be that there is some stain in your heart, in your conscience right now that's weeks old or months old. It's nagging at your conscience, and maybe again you are refusing to come to God. You're acting as though He is not ready to forgive. You think it would be presumptuous to call upon the blood of Christ in the midst of such guilt and such sin. My friend, it's not presumptuous to take God at His word. We need to have the heart of the hymn writer who said, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. He felt his sin, but he knew he could not wallow in it. He knew he needed to go to the one who is ready to forgive. And then finally, a word to the weary children of Adam. those weary of their sin. I'm not talking right now to those who love their sin, content in their sin, who want to pursue their sin. I do want to talk to those who may be weary of their sin. My wife asked me, after addressing this recently, do I know anybody like this? Do you actually know somebody who feels their sin is so great? Well, I have known some. And maybe some are here. And you just feel like God wouldn't want anything to do with you. It may be right now that by the grace of God, your conscience has become sensitive. You feel your sin and you wonder if God will receive you. You realize you have nothing in your hand to bring. You have no argument to win his favor. You realize you have no present you can lay at his feet. There's no way to whitewash your past. So what's your hope? Your hope's not going to be in anything you do other than your calling on his name. The God you fear is good. The God you fear will judge you is ready to forgive you. The God you've sinned against and you believe would be just in sending you to hell abounds in mercy. Jesus told the story about two men who went to pray. One proud of his accomplishments and the other a tax collector. And the Bible says he's under such a weight of his sin that he couldn't even look up to heaven and he was actually hitting himself. I don't know if you've ever been there. You may know what that's like. You hate what you've done. You hate what you are. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You be merciful to me. You take away my sin. You take away my guilt. And Jesus said, that man who asked for mercy found that mercy. And he went home to his house that day justified. Now, you'd love to unpack some of that. Did he know it? Did he know it? Did God somehow in his heart let him know, I hear you and I forgive you and it's all gone, the weight's gone, the guilt's gone, the bondage is gone, and you're going to go to your house and you're going to go to your grave justified. If you're sitting there tonight or you're going to go home tonight and you're going to get alone with God, I want you to know this is true. Are you weary of your sin? Are you tired of the burden of your sin? Are you sick of your service to the devil? Then you can go to one who's good, who's ready to forgive, who abounds in mercy. You tell God what you've done. You seek his pardon and mercy. And you lay hold of Jesus as your only hope. That's what salvation is. A sinner sick of their sin, casting it off and finding in Jesus a perfect righteousness and a loving King. Is that what you need? Bless God. What you need is perfectly fitted and suited to the character of who our God is. May God help you to call upon him. And experience tonight, even as we pray in just a minute, you can experience right now. Right now, you don't have to wait. You don't have to go home. You can do it now. God's goodness, God's forgiveness, God's mercy.